Well, if you don't know me, my name is Luke Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at Stonebrook. I'm also the director of Campus Fellowship, one of our campus ministries. And today, I get to carry on our teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Last week, Matt Harima taught on the end of chapter 17, the beginning of chapter 18, where Jesus is asked about the coming kingdom. When is it going to come? And he responds, it's going to come suddenly. You're going to be surprised. And then how to prepare yourself for it is to pray expectantly, to live in a life of constant prayer. And if you guys were up for 2 to 3 hour sermons, we could have actually shared the entire thought last Sunday. But I get to pick it up again here this morning. So open up your Bibles to Luke 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 34 as Jesus talks about who will inherit the coming kingdom of God. So I'm going to start reading here in verses 9 through 14, the first parable. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified, rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus starts off with this parable, and he has somebody specific in mind. We get an insight into his heart and his head. He's addressing this to everyone who trusts in themselves for righteousness. Fortunately, no one here is like that, so you can ignore the rest. But in this parable, to make his point, he has two characters. There's the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the previous parable that he just shared was on prayer. It was instruction to pray. In this one, however, we're instructed by what is prayed. It exposes the heart of the two characters. The Pharisee was a pious man. In fact, he did more than the law required. He fasted twice a week, and he was only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. He gave a tithe of all of his income, not just the parts that were required. But he stood up in a prominent place. He climbed up on stage, and he starts praying. He goes to a place where everyone's going to see him and everyone's going to hear him. And look at the object of his prayer. I. He declares his own virtues. He sings his own praises under a thinly veiled disguise of glorifying God. He even declares himself as righteous. Thank you that I am righteous. I'm perfect. Unlike that guy. And he despises and looks down on his neighbors because he is so much better than them. By contrast, the tax collector feels completely unworthy to stand before the holy God. So he stands far away from the holy place. Because he knows from the word of God, he knows from Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 and other places in the Old Testament that only the righteous can approach the holy God. And so he does not dare lift up his eyes, still less his hands. He just beats his chest in a confession and a prayer, begging for mercy, because he feels the shame and the guilt of his sin. He knows he is a sinner who is desperate for the mercy of God. The parable comes to an end. Jesus declares the meaning. We don't have to guess. In a surprising reversal, the tax collector is not and not the Pharisee is justified before God. Why? Why did the Pharisee sing his own praises? Why does he look down on others? Why does he exalt his own goodness? Why does he trust in his own virtues? You guys probably know the answer. Because there's a root sin, pride. I once heard a story, and if it's not true, it should be. So fair warning. There was this little boy named Billy, and he came to church one Sunday, and this was taught. And Billy listened to the lesson, and in the end, he hears the application. And then the Sunday school preacher asks little Billy to pray for the whole class. And so he bows his head, and he prays, "Thank you, Lord, that we are not like the Pharisees." We laugh, right? We smile at the words of little Billy. Are we not silently congratulating ourselves for being more insightful than little Billy? Don't we pray, "Thank you, Lord, I am not like little Billy"? When you read this parable, isn't one of the thoughts that runs through your head, "Whew, thank God I'm not like the Pharisee"? Pride so easily says, "At least I'm not as bad as that guy." The Jews of Palestine in the first century did not think of Pharisees as hypocrites or self-righteous. Pharisees were the most respected religious group in the first century. They knew the law. They memorized the entire Old Testament. They knew the law better than anyone else, and they sought to obey every single dot, at least mostly. What Jesus says about the Pharisees was designed to shock everyone who heard it. It was meant to be a surprise. It is meant to surprise us here today. So that we, just like they, would look at their own lives, examine their own hearts. If the best and most religious people of Jesus' day were not pleasing to God, then what chance did everyone else have? The point of the parable is that the Pharisee is just like us. Proud. We are meant to see our need for humility. The tax collector felt unworthy to be in God's presence because he knew he was a sinner. True humility is present when we feel our sin and we feel the misery of the shame as we stand in the presence of God. And then, in humility, to depend upon the promised ocean of mercy that is waiting for us in Christ. There is more than enough, but to be utterly dependent upon his grace. This is the good news of the gospel. We don't have to pretend to have it all together. We don't have to pretend to be righteous. We don't have to pretend to be perfect or wear a mask. We can admit that we struggle with sin, no matter what the sin is. We can confess it openly and repent. And we can depend upon God for enough love and enough grace. This is the way to forgiveness. And this is the way to true righteousness. Jesus isn't done. We continue in verses 15 through 17. People were bringing infants to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus, however, invited them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child. Like a little child will never enter it. The shock and reversal, the turning upside down of the world is meant to continue here. Children were not honored in the ancient world, but Jesus welcomed them. Children in the ancient world were meant to be quiet and not seen and not heard. Adults had important things that need to be done and not interrupted by inconvenient children. I'm sure that the apostles saw Jesus' ministry and thought, there's far more important things to do than to bless these infants that are being brought to him by their parents. He has miracles to perform. He has the word of God to preach. He has so many more important things to do than to bless a little child. But Jesus instructs. Jesus stops. He upends social expectations. He cares for the despised and the culture, even though it was children. Jesus instructs that we are to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Jesus does not refer to some inerrant character quality about children. Trust me, not all children have humility, truthfulness, transparency, hopefulness, simplicity. Those are not innate character qualities of children. Most of you have your own, and you know. What is fully apparent, even at that time in the ancient culture, because trust me, they would not have seen any of those innate character qualities in children either in the ancient age. What would they have seen? A little child, an infant. Luke chooses the word carefully to describe little child, infant, in its parents' arms. That little child is dependent. Dependent on its parents for everything. Dependent on its parents for love. Dependent on its parents for protection. Dependent on its parents for sustenance, for everything, for life. Jesus instructs that we are to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. All who want to experience the kingdom of God must become like little children and recognize that they are dependent on God for everything. There is nothing you can do to deserve the love of God. There is nothing we can do to deserve the blessing of God. There is nothing we can do to deserve the forgiveness of God. Jesus instructs, we are to be utterly, completely dependent on the love, on the mercy, on the blessing, on the forgiveness of Jesus. And he keeps going. Verses 18 through 23. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." I have kept all these from my youth," he said. When Jesus heard this, he told him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. A rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher. And Jesus responds with a question, "Why do you call me good?" He's not denying his own goodness. He's saying that God alone is good. That is, only God is truly righteous. Apparently, this man thought that Jesus had gained a measure of goodness, a measure of status before God by his good works. Jesus was implying that if he were truly good, it would be because he is God. Jesus poses this question, "Why do you call me good?" to expose the rich ruler. He claims that he does what to be good. He thinks he's good. Jesus is trying to expose him that he has no idea what goodness is. The framing of this entire interaction is over this. He lacked one thing to gain eternal life. Jesus doesn't say he's already obtained the kingdom. He hasn't already obtained eternal life yet. He's not saying that if you do this, then you become a super disciple. He's not saying if you do this, then you're going to get extra treasure in heaven. Jesus is getting to the core issue on whether he will get into the kingdom of God at all. His failure to part with his riches shows us that he's not like a child, willing to depend upon Jesus for everything. His confidence is in his own virtue, his own goodness. Shows us that he's not like the tax collector who recognizes that he's a sinner in need of the grace of God. But one more thing is added. We don't see this in the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector or of the coming of the children to Jesus. Those who humbly call upon God for mercy, who are dependent upon God as children, as children are dependent upon parents, become disciples of Jesus. Follow Jesus. And Jesus' disciples give up all they have to him. If he calls on them to give up riches, you give up riches. If he calls on his followers to give up family, you give up family. If he calls on his followers to give up home, you give up home. If he calls on his disciples, his followers, to give up anything, you do. The rich ruler had an idol. And he looked to it for comfort. He looked to it for safety. He looked to it for joy and happiness. He looked to it for life. An idol that he loved more than Jesus was exposed. Money. The rich are not excluded from the kingdom if they use their money for Jesus. If they obey what Jesus tells them to do with it. And Jesus keeps going. Verses 24 through 30. Seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Then who can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Then Peter said, "Look, we have left what we had and followed you." So he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house, wife, or brothers or sisters, parents or children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come." Jesus shocks again, turns the world upside down again. The people are shocked because they held a view of the Old Testament that if you were wealthy, you had the blessing of God. And you see that a wise man lives in the way of life in Proverbs. They, of course, miss the part that also the unrighteous have wealth too. Either way, when Jesus is radical words on riches are spoken, they cause people to wonder who can be saved. People who they thought had basically the blessing, the endorsement of God, aren't going to inherit the kingdom? Who else will? What chance do I have? We see in Jesus' reply that salvation is a miracle. Human beings cannot accomplish salvation, for salvation is from the Lord. No one can humble themselves like the tax collector, become dependent like a child, apart from the transforming grace of God. Then Peter says, look, we've done what you asked the rich ruler to do. We gave up everything and we follow you. And there's probably some pride in this statement. And Matthew's account shows Jesus addressing some of that pride in Peter. But Luke focuses on only what Peter got right. And he got some things right. So Jesus affirms the commitment of Peter and the other disciples. Those who have left their home, wife, siblings, children, for the kingdom's sake will receive many times more than what they gave up in this age, and in the future obtain eternal life. And Jesus stresses the necessity of surrendering everything for the kingdom. It is vital that we give up everything for God. The call here is to be willing to give up everything for the kingdom. This is not a literal call to neglect or abandon your wife, your children, your husband. But for some, it will mean moving away from family. For some, it will be moving away from the comfortable home. For some, it will be sacrificing, giving up so you don't have the nice car. For some, it may mean giving up your life. For some, it may mean not getting married and enjoying children. However, the core purpose of what Jesus' statement is to emphasize what believers, what those who give up everything will receive. And we will receive many times the blessing, many times more than what we gave up. Whatever we sacrifice, we will get more life, joy, both in this life and in eternal life with God and a family that I can't even fathom. An eternity where there'll be no more tears, no more pain, nothing but joy, and I'll be with you guys, and I'll actually love you perfectly, and you're going to love me perfectly, and it is going to be so much better than anything we've ever tasted. So much more. Jesus says it's worth it. Any sacrifice, anything you give up is absolutely worth it for what you're going to get. And Jesus isn't done yet. Verses 31 through 34. Then he took the 12 aside. He just was talking with Peter. He takes the 12 aside and told them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that has been written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spit on, and after they flog him, they will kill him. And he will rise on the third day. They understood none of these things. The meaning of these sayings was hidden from them. And they did not grasp what he said. But we do. So, I'm going to ask you a strange question, given what we just read. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower who seeks to imitate the life of the one they follow. Jesus humbled himself to the point of torture and death on a cross. Jesus gave up the comfort. And I can only imagine, I can't even imagine how amazing it is in heaven with God. What Jesus had tasted for eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I can't fathom what he gave up to come to this earth and to be a human. I can't fathom what he went through and how hard it is. Have you ever gone from living in a house with air conditioning to being stuck in a place without any? That's us giving up a little bit of comfort, a little bit of joy. Jesus gave up heaven to become man. And not just to live a human life, but to live surrounded by us. For the purpose of dying for us. Being tortured for us. Being stripped naked for us. Being nailed to a cross for us. For dying on that cross for us. So that he could face the wrath of God for us. The path the disciples must take, humbly sacrificing all for Jesus. Jesus has already set the supreme example. Trust me, you can't give up more. We can't give up more than Jesus already gave for us. He set the example for us to follow. And we get promised nothing but reward in the end. The kingdom of God. Will we follow? Will we inherit the kingdom of God? How do we respond to this today? Well, you can go away and you can compare my teaching to the last time you heard someone talk on this. You can go, oh, that was decent, that was good. And you can forget it. Or, Jesus throughout was seeking to shock. Jesus throughout was meaning for every single person to examine their heart, examine their life, and to realize we are like the Pharisee. We are not like children. And we have idols in our life that Jesus is faithful to expose. The Holy Spirit is faithful to expose. What are we going to do? Are we going to listen? Are we going to respond? And so, I believe the way we apply this is we listen, we examine our lives, we examine our hearts, we ask ourselves a lot of questions. We get real. And then the question is, are we going to seek to humble ourselves? Are we going to throw ourselves on the mercy of God? Are we going to give up the idols when they're exposed? Or are we going to be like the rich young ruler and just be sad and walk away from Jesus? Here's a couple questions for you guys to help start the process of examining your hearts. I'm not saying they're the perfect questions or the best questions. They're just questions I ask myself in light of this passage. So I'm just trying to give the Holy Spirit a little ammo. Like the tax collector, do I truly see myself as a sinner in need of mercy? Or do I think I have earned, can earn the love of God, blessing, forgiveness? Like a child, am I depending on God for everything? Like an infant depends upon its parents, do I depend on God for everything? Or am I trusting in myself to come through? Am I trusting on my savings account to come through? My 401k to come through? The reliable car that I bought? My guns for my protection? The police for my protection? Or do I ultimately depend upon my God for everything? Do I depend on his love? Do I depend upon his word? Do I depend upon his promises? Do I depend upon his sufficiency? Do I depend upon his dependableness? So that's a lot of questions. It's not one. Like the rich young ruler, we have idols in our life. And Jesus is faithful to expose us. We see this throughout Scripture. Will we take time to recognize that they exist? Our hearts, we were created to worship. And our hearts are little idol-making factories. We love our comfortable houses. Comfortable houses aren't bad. We love our nice bed. We love our nice car. We love our prestige. We love our fill-in-the-blank. We turn to things instead of God for comfort, for life, for hope, for joy. So here's a question for you. Based upon how you spend your money, your time, your energy, and what you talk about, what do you love most? It's a question I ask myself. Based upon how I spend my money and what I spend my money on, based upon how I spend my time and what I talk about most, what is it that I love most? Is it God? And here's a short, simple question. What am I not willing to give up? Sometimes God takes things away from us just to expose we loved that thing more. Sometimes it's our health. Sometimes it's a kid. Sometimes it's a house. Sometimes it's a bank account or a 401k. Because he knows what's the most important. There are things we put our love and our hope into more than him, more than the kingdom of God that we are set to inherit. And he loves us enough to do it. Today, we are reminded that we are members of an upside-down kingdom. When we are weak, then we're strong. It is the poor who are rich. The hungry will be filled. The wisdom of the world is utterly foolish. The blind, it is the blind who sees. It is those who see who are blind. It is a kingdom in which the first shall be last, and the servant is the greatest. Our God works in astonishing ways because he loves the broken villains of the story, his enemies. And then he dies for them to save them, to adopt them, to be co-heirs, to share in his inheritance as the ruler of the universe. And he uses these weak, broken people to build a kingdom. And so all honor, all praise, and all glory go to him. That is our God. Let's pray to him. God, I just... I thank you so much for how you love us, how faithful you are to us. When we are faithless, you remain faithful. God, when we love other things more than you, you still love us and you expose us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit inside of each one of us. God, thank you for your many and great promises for us to depend upon. God, I thank you for the future kingdom. God, I thank you for the promise you've given us of blessing many times more than what we can ever give up in this lifetime. God, I ask you that you would help each one of us to actually examine our own hearts. God, to listen to you. God, and ultimately to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Father, thank you so much for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.